Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thanks for joining us here today. I wonder where you're listening to us. Lots of folks listen to us in southern Illinois and in eastern Missouri. There are folks listening to us all around the country. We have a little feature on our website where we ask people to let us know where they're listening to us. And we had a what I thought was just an interesting little exchange the other day. We had one of our pastors on, Pastor Andrew Whaley. He is a pastor down in Plano, Texas. And he's going to be on, I think, in the afternoon show a little bit later on today. But Spencer and Corey Hammonds were listening. Now, they're on the, I think they're moving to Alaska or something. Maybe they've already moved, but they were listening, and of course they were doing that on the internet. And it just reinforced for me how special it is for us to be able to do our broadcasting from the place where we've done it ever since 1927 here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. 1927, when these studios first opened up. We're still broadcasting from Studio A, but these days things are a little bit different. I wonder if our founders, including Dr. Walter Meyer, could have imagined what it would be like to be in this situation. But here we are talking with guest pastors who are in Texas and being listened to by people who are in Alaska. It's just really quite an amazing thing. So it's time to turn our attention here to 1 Peter 4. We had a little trouble linking up with our scheduled guest, Pastor Stephen Tice. So we've got Pastor Tom Baker, our designated hitter. Are you on there, sir?
Yes, sir.
How are you?
Very good.
We're abusing you here lately.
Well, that's fine. I like this kind of abuse.
You like this kind of abuse. All right. Well, good. Because that's you're our first guy. You're our first option. Again, I have to apologize if I got you out of bed.
No, I actually I got up about 4 minutes ago. I was actually listening to the Dobson program and the witness that was on there. So.
Oh. All right, sir. Well, I'm gonna ask you to open up your Bible here to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to begin at verse 12. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Tom Baker is the host of Law and Gospel on our radio station between 1 and 3 in the weekday afternoons, and also is Director of Development for the Concordia Mission Society. They put out the Good News magazine, and we tease him because he does sleep in a little bit, but he usually stays up to like 4 or something. He's a night owl kind of a guy. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor Baker.
Heavenly Father, as we come to you this day, we do not know what surprises you have for us, but we know that your promises are always sure. So whatever occurs in our life today, you have kept your promise, and therefore we rely on that. That is what faith is, trusting your promises, even though at times the evidence is not there that you are present. But we thank you for those promises because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and we look forward to the insights that you may be providing us today in our Bible study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We're going to talk about suffering today, verse 12 and following in 1 Peter chapter 4. Pastor Baker, I don't know. I know that you have done a lot of studying in your time. I know you have worked your way toward a number of different degrees over the course of your ministry and your time as an ordained man. I'm wondering if people in America, the people that you hang out with, the people I hang out with, do you think that we have any idea at all about what suffering would have been like, say, in the first century? We are exposed to suffering from time to time as people we know or as we ourselves go through difficult times. But if we go back 2,000 years before there was Social Security, before there was Medicare, before there was modern medicine, before there was indoor plumbing, before there was, you know, toilet facilities and things like that, do you think we have any idea what it meant to suffer in the first century or in ancient times?
Not if you're here in the United States, especially in a suburb. I've had some members in my congregation who did suffer, not only, shall we say, from a monetary point of view, but also even in violence because of where they lived and such. But even today, if you would go to where our missionaries are, of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I'm more familiar with Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzia, but those people live a very simple life. They live a life that can be filled with danger because of their standing up for Jesus Christ. And, of course, they don't have any of the items that we have in the United States. You can go to a store and find, as it was said yesterday on AM 850 KFUO, about 10 different kinds of juice of the same variety.
I was in Target the other day.
Yes.
And Target had a nice display of six different kinds of M&Ms that you could get just for the holidays. These weren't the regular M&Ms. These are special M&Ms. And there were six different varieties.
Did they have the almond? I've been looking for
that. Yeah.
Oh, okay, Target. All right, that's where I'll go.
Now, you know, I suppose if we only had, say, like three different special options for the holidays, why, we would think we were suffering there.
Yes. And folks in other lands, what is United States in the top 10% of individuals in the world who live a decent life? And so many others, they just grow up in poverty. They have very little hope, and then the danger around them. I'm still trying to find one pastor of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the United States who was ever put to death because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And nobody's been able to tell me of one. So it's kind of interesting how different this country is from others, and makes your point as to what suffering is in our understanding compared to theirs.
So when Peter addresses his letter, certainly to the people who would have read it in the first century, he could not have possibly had in mind the people who live in the United States and what it would be like someday for a people, a country, 320 million people, most of them pretty well off. I never want to sound as if I'm not sensitive to the fact that we have people in our country who are struggling or who are suffering. I know that is true. But in terms of the majority of the population, people in the United States live with relatively little suffering, it seems to me. So if that's true, how are we going to have a chance to relate to this part of 1 Peter chapter 4?
Peter is talking about two kinds of suffering. There is, first of all, the physical suffering that he speaks of Christ, and, of course, that could occur to us. But he's really also dealing with the suffering that goes on when we stand up for Jesus, and that occurs in the United States as well as it does in other countries. For example, yesterday, part of my program, I was talking about a girl who had done an experiment. She wore a T-shirt in support of John McCain at a school where almost the whole neighborhood was for Barack Obama. And then the next day, she switched T-shirts and wore a T-shirt for Barack Obama. The day that she wore the one for John McCain, she not only was told that she didn't have any brains, but she was also told that she should die. That's the kind of persecution. In fact, she got an A from the teacher for showing that there's very little tolerance, actually, in this country. And if someone stands up for Jesus, now I'm not saying John McCain is Jesus. If she had been in a John McCain area and wore a Barack Obama, she would have probably got the same kind of reaction. But the point is that talk to James Lamb, Lutherans for Life, and others, and the stories they can tell you of people who try and stand up for the pro-life position. Or talk even to the president of our synod, Dr. Kieschnick, and some of the things he's received as he stood up for the position of marriage as indicated in the Bible. That's also the kind of suffering which Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. So that's another kind of suffering that Peter is talking about here, as you'll see as we move into the verses.
All right, let's read here, verses 12 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, in a first century setting, it may have been that a person became a Christian, perhaps because of the preaching of Peter, the preaching of Paul, and that person who became a Christian gets kicked out of his family, particularly perhaps if he's Jewish, ostracized from his family, maybe loses his job or loses his position in society, even if he's a slave, maybe he's kicked out. Now that's a fiery trial. Not being able to find just exactly the right turkey that I want for Thanksgiving, that's not a fiery trial. But we sort of think that it is. So, talk to me about fiery trials, Pastor Baker.
The best I can think of here in regard to a fiery trial is the temptation that we want to not stand with God, and the fiery trial there, or the fiery, would come about in light of the fact that when we deny the faith, we really deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. And you know what the eternal punishment is hell itself. So when you're talking about the fiery trial, which is to try you, it's fiery in the sense that if we do not move through the trial according to God's will, it can result in fire to us, and that's the fires of hell. It's also a fiery trial in the sense that it hurts us to stand up for Jesus here. I know it's not part of the text, but verse 4, in talking about the Christian who doesn't walk in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, etc., that's verse 3, verse 4 says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That's the other part of the temporal fiery trial that is like coals of fire they're trying to put up on your head. In the same way they did against Jesus, they accused him of being Beelzebub. So the fiery trial he had was, first of all, to keep us from the fiery trial, and that was the crucifixion. But the other one was that he had to become humiliated. And he did humble himself and take upon himself not only the cross, but also those who at the foot of the cross jeered him, made fun of him. And to them, he overcame that by saying, Father, forgive them, for they have no idea what they are doing.
When we experience trials, or even fiery trials, Peter says this is a test. These trials come upon you to test you. Now, are these tests intentional on the part of God? He gets up in the morning and says, well, today it's time to test Tom Baker, and so you get a fiery trial. Or are they circumstantial? It's just part of the way life plays out here on this planet, and God uses those circumstantial tests to somehow try to teach you something. Which of the two do you think it is?
I think it could be both. On the one hand, there are specific trials that God may send to someone, as he did with Job. On the other hand, in the life of Paul, after he became a Christian, these were just the natural consequences, namely him being whipped, put in prison, rejected by many people. I'm sure his family wasn't very happy about Paul after he converted to Christ. And so both of those would be part of the kind of thing that could happen to you. And it's a to try you also here doesn't mean that this is a test from God, in the sense that he's seen whether or not you have sufficient faith. It's actually a way of, you know, they talk about testing steel, which means they make it stronger. Through the trials, we actually are drawn back to God. In the program I was listening on Dr. Dobson, it was this woman who had totally left God because of her sister who had died unexpectedly. And so she made a vow never again to follow God and went into a life of sin. And it was when she had had her own abortion that she found a friend who kept giving her Bible verses. And finally a Bible verse came to her that indicated that God was still loving her, forgave her, had a plan for her life, and that in Christ Jesus her sins were forgiven. And all of a sudden, she came to faith. And she'll tell you that those fiery trials that she underwent, she didn't consider them fiery when she was going to them until the consequences kicked in. And, of course, she still grieves the loss of the child she had aborted. Those are the fiery trials that God uses to test us, to make us stronger in the faith, so that we need to run to him. If we have just an easy life all the time, if God had left Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there would have been no need, therefore, for them to look to God, because they had a perfect place. And that's why they were removed, cursed with work, so that they would then need to have a Savior.
Well, if God is God, and all options are at his disposal, I hear what you're saying, but I still wonder if there wouldn't have been another way to endear people to himself, people who had turned their back on him, to endear people to himself, other than making them suffer. It seems like God would have been able to figure that out. What do you think?
God is not the author of our suffering. We are, in this sense, that once we choose to sin, which we do of free will, nobody compels us. There's no compulsion to sin. But once we do that, God has built into this particular world a set of principles that come into play. They're kind of natural consequences of sin. So for her to grieve over the abortion of her child, that is not suffering God sends to her in the sense that now he's going to make her feel bad. It's just the natural kinds of things that happen when the loss of a child occurs to a mother, regardless of whether she made that choice or not. So in this sense, it is a kind of a pain that is a wonderful blessing. Can you imagine, and this is the problem with leprosy, is that what really causes, or what happens in leprosy, is nerve endings die. So you can put your hand on a hot stove or in a fire and you don't feel it. It's a horrible existence where pain is removed. And when that pain is removed, you find yourself being burnt, parts of the body falling off because of misuse or disuse, and you're not understanding them. Pain is a wonderful blessing from God, and so is suffering. Paul rejoices in his sufferings because it not only gives him a little taste of what Jesus went through for him, but it also helps him run to the cross as he should.
I can't help but think that there are more than a few people listening to you exalt suffering and talk about pain as a gift who might be saying to him or herself, well, this guy's crazy. This is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. How would you respond to that?
I would ask them if they have children that they've ever taken to the dentist. And they would, of course, say yes. I said, well, that's terrible. Why would you take them where there is pain? And they would say, well, no, there was a bigger cause. And see, the hidden God doesn't explain to me why the things happen in my life that do. They just happen. But the revealed God says he has a purpose for it, which the hidden God doesn't explain to me, and the revealed God says he has a promise behind it, that it is always for my good, which the hidden God doesn't explain either a lot of times. So I'm dealing with the revealed God that is only found in Holy Scripture, But he does not explain specific things because I'm to trust him, not know his reasons, and then make a judgment over them.
So in verse 13 where it says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." I know a little bit about Christ's sufferings. They are documented and cataloged for us fairly well in the Gospels. And most of the pastors I know believe that Mel Gibson did a pretty good job of showing us what it was like for the scourging and crucifixion of Christ. I haven't suffered like that, Pastor. And I'm not so sure that I can in any way, in all of my 56 years, say that I share Christ's sufferings. How about you?
The greatest suffering that Christ had on the cross was not just the physical pain of the spikes and the death. It was actually being forsaken by the Father. He, with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me, was now taking upon himself the punishment that should have been mine and yours. Now, what suffering do I go through? As one seminarian professor put it in his book on baptism, everyone will die eternally. They will either die in the fires of hell or the waters of baptism. Now, what that means, Chuck, is that in the waters of baptism, one of the things that happens is I repent of my sins. In other words, I put to death my selfish old Adam. I say, you are no longer ruler over me. I can't help your thoughts, I can't help your deeds, but I am no longer running with you, I am contrite, and I do, by the power of the Holy Spirit only, I can't do this on my own, I put to death my ego. Now that's a suffering that is equivalent to what Jesus has done, in the sense that he put to death his desires and his ways for a far greater goal of bringing us into his kingdom. So I would suggest that repentance, true repentance, is a suffering of the old Adam that only can be done through the power of the Holy Spirit.
When I was younger, when I was a kid, it seemed to me like just about everybody I knew and their parents, they all went to church. It was sort of assumed that everybody went to church. We were aware that we went to different kinds of churches, but everybody went to church, and that was just normal. It was almost unheard of that there might be somebody somewhere who was against something like that. So my experience in my generation is that this business of people being insulted because they're Christians, it's kind of new. And I'm not so sure that that I'm equipped to respond to it here. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. Pastor Tom Baker is with us here today, pinch hitting for Pastor Stephen Tice. You're listening to The Bible Study, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, a message of hope for hurting people, teaching kids to be flexible thinkers, and making Thanksgiving memorable for your entire family. That's all coming up on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Many important Bible verses have become the seeds of doctrine, the foundation upon which we build our teachings. I'm about to read from St. Paul's second letter to Timothy, one of the two most important New Testament readings on the authority of Scripture. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, some would contend what St. Paul was doing was he was talking about what we know today as the Old Testament when he refers to the sacred writings known by Timothy from childhood. I can't argue about this today, but today let's look at what these scriptures do for us. There is no sacred book other than the Bible that tells us the story of Jesus. For this reason alone, we need the scriptures to teach us. The psalmist commends to us the man who meditates on God's law day and night. Such meditation is certainly capable of exposing our sins to us, but it is also the source of reproof, guiding us along a healthy path. We certainly do live in a very spiritual age, but not all spirituality is biblical. The scriptures offer us correction to test what follows God and what doesn't. And finally, when we are trained in righteousness, we learn that our personal salvation isn't what the kingdom of God is all about. It is about the salvation of others through our words and actions as we follow our Lord. Lord, your word truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May it continue to be so, for we pray in the name of Jesus, who has come not to abolish, but to fulfill the scripture. Amen.
It is clear that many Christians do not understand that law and gospel are the basic building blocks for proper application of God's word. On the next broadcast, we will first discuss the basics of law and gospel and then apply them to passages from the Bible that we have never used before here on AM 850 KFUO.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tom Baker is with us here today as we discuss the last half of 1 Peter chapter 4. There are people listening to us, Pastor Baker, who have gone their entire lives without being insulted once because of their Christianity. As a matter of fact, their experience may be pretty much the opposite. That people who were not Christians were perhaps questioned or insulted because they didn't have the wisdom or the foresight to be Christians. Now Peter comes along and he's talking to people who, as he puts it, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, and we have no frame of reference for that comment. But it may be, if it hasn't already arrived, that we soon will have that frame of reference because Christians seem to be falling further and further out of favor in our country. So can you bring us into the 21st century here, perhaps in your exploits in former Soviet republics and places like that where you've seen people live with insult because they're Christians? Can you help us out?
Well, if you wanted to talk about those countries in Kazakhstan, for example, under communist rule, if you even spoke a word of Kazakh or were shown to be a Christian at all, you were actually put into jail. That kind of suffering does not occur here in the United States, but it's kind of interesting that when Peter says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ or reproached or insults are cast against you, that there is someone who does that to us every day, and that's none other than the devil himself. You see, he does revile you, and the way he gets to you is by your temptations. Every time you sin, you really are siding with the devil. And every time you repent of your sin, you are being reviled by the devil for doing that. You may not be aware of that, but this struggle goes on even when there isn't outward persecution. As Romans 7 indicates, I think every Christian has this understanding of themselves. The things I want to do, I'm unable to do. The things I want to stop from doing, I find myself often doing. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Any Christian who is attending a church talking about sin and the need of a Savior, they're reviled by the devil, and they often give in to the temptation of the devil. That one is conscious of being persecuted by the devil or by others isn't necessary for the fact that you are being persecuted, reviled, and rebuked.
Now, Peter uses an interesting visual here. He says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that calls to mind some occasions in the Scriptures where the Spirit of God seemed to do that. We have that occasion, I think, at Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit takes the form of a dove and apparently somehow rests upon Jesus. I don't know if that means a dove landed on his head or on his shoulder, or that was just figurative or what. And then we have another occasion when the angel announces to Mary that that the Spirit of God will overshadow her, or something like that. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
And then we can go all the way back to Genesis, where it tells us that darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit hovered over it. Now, are these all separate emanations here? Are they all not connectable, or are they more closely connected?
They may not have the same Greek or Hebrew word that this word rest has, but there's no doubt that the tie-in is with the Spirit, that there's a rest with the Spirit. It's kind of interesting. That's the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the word Sabbath is actually a word for day of rest in the Hebrew. Now, what this word means here, Chuck, namely that the Spirit of God rests upon you, this occurs when someone is permitted to cease from work that they are doing or whatever is happening to them in order to recover and have his strength collected. So the best example I would point to is in the boat when there was this great big storm and Jesus was asleep on a pillow. He was taking rest because he did not have to work to save himself because of his trust in God the Father, that he wasn't going to die in the middle of the sea. He was going to die on a cross. So what this rest is a kind of a quiet and calm and patient expectation that though everything around you is falling down, there's a reason for it. Things are working to your good, and that's where your trust in God comes. And that only can come through the Spirit. So in this context, if you are reproached, made fun of for the name of Christ, and just talk about those people who voted against the same-sex marriage acts, etc., and some of the talk that they heard when they were at work, you can be happy or at peace. Actually, the word there is blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, because on their part, they're speaking evil, but on your part, God is being glorified by your strong stand in support of his holy word.
So Peter says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, as opposed to the contrast that he offers of being an evildoer or a murderer or a thief or a meddler, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. So does that mean that because Jesus has come the first time, died, risen again, and ascended to heaven, that God will begin dispensing his judgment with the household of God? That is, the suffering rightly belongs in the church? Is that what he's saying?
I would say, well, let's look back at 15 and 16 to get the context, first of all. God does expect people to be ashamed, which really means to be in disgrace if they suffer doing something contrary to his will. But if the Christian goes through that same kind of experience, he is not to be ashamed. That word there, ashamed, is one in which it talks about we're not to be in disgrace. It's the same word that's used for the one who is to be ashamed of the murderer. Let him glorify God in this manner. Why? Because the judgment begins at the house of Israel. And I think the word you're asking about is, what does it mean that judgment begins?
Yeah, because logically, as I follow this, what I hear Peter saying is, look, if you're going to be a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, you should be ashamed. But if you're a Christian and your sins are forgiven, your shame is taken away, yet you still suffer shame, well, then you should rejoice in that. And then I expect him to say, for it is time for mercy to begin at the household of God. It is time for forgiveness to begin at the household of God. I don't expect the word judgment to appear there, but it does.
There's two words for judgment. The one is actually a negative kind of judgment where a sentence is carried out. But this particular word in the Greek, it's krima, it means more so a matter to be judiciously decided. It's kind of like a case in court. A lawsuit is brought before God, like Job did. And God's judgment begins at the house of God because we're the ones who now plead our case before God. It doesn't mean that we're going to have a negative response, but God sees the sin. We deserve to be punished. In fact, we say that in our liturgy, temporal and eternal punishment. But we are still saved because the judgment also sees the robe of righteousness on us, the forgiveness of sins upon us, but we are scarcely saved. That means, and by the way, that's a quote, verse 18, right out of Proverbs
11:31.
Proverbs
11:31.
Yes, Proverbs 11. I was taking a look at that to make sure it was the right one. The righteous are scarcely saved. The word scarcely refers to the fact that they're not saved at all by what they do, by what they think. They're saved totally by God. And if we are scarcely saved, who repent of our sins and suffer properly for our sins, what chance is there for the ungodly who do not look to God for salvation?
And what is the answer to that question?
Well, the answer is until they come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is no chance for them. But there but for the grace of God go you and me. If judgment begins at the house of God and we're saved only by the merits of Christ, and the ungodly do not look to Christ for any salvation, but depend upon their own self-righteousness, what chance is there? The best example I can think of is Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican was a tax collector. That's what publican meant in that day. And he went to God and said, I don't have anything to give to you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Just be merciful to me. He depended totally on God. The self-righteous Pharisee, he showed God all of his good works. He even thanked God for them and expected that on the basis of that he would merit heaven. Now, the publican scarcely was saved because there was nothing that the publican had. In fact, that's part of the understanding of God, that if you ever bring something to him to think you're saved thereby, then you are self-righteous. You bring to him nothing. You fall totally on his mercy and grace. So we are scarcely saved. Apart from the mercy and grace of God, there is no salvation at all for us. So now take a look at the ungodly. And the reason they're called ungodly is they don't trust in the true God. Then there's no chance for them because even the godly were just scarcely saved.
Should that be motivating to us?
It should be motivating to us in this sense, that because of what God has done for us in Christ, and the love he has put in our hearts toward others, then we need to be about the business of making disciples of other nations in the way that Jesus has told us to, namely by baptizing and teaching. And that's why, for example, our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and AM 850 KFUO think it's so important to get the word of God out, because that's the only way a person will scarcely be saved, by hearing the word of God.
Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I don't want to put words in anybody's mouth, especially in yours, but I seem to recall in the many conversations that we've had on our Bible study program, when we talk about adversity or punishment or suffering, the general message I seem to be getting is that God does not punish people. He does not inflict things on people, but that we live in a broken world, and that the world works the way it does, and being in this world means that you're going to suffer adversity. But here it seems to clearly say that there are those who suffer according to God's will. It is His will for them to be in suffering. Is that what it says?
Yes. In fact, when Peter is asked by those who recognize at Pentecost that they have killed the Messiah, they then say, what can we do? And it's kind of interesting that before Peter gets to the big point about being baptized, he indicates that that is all under this criterion. It's in verse 38, repent. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is an act of contrition plus faith, and it's the contrition part that is suffering. The hardest thing for a person to do is to go to someone that they don't like and say, I'm sorry I did you wrong. That's real suffering. It is very hard to do that because we like to keep our egos intact. We like to do things out of self-interest. But when we confess our sin and ask for forgiveness from someone who we may not even like, but we recognize we did them wrong, that takes a tremendous amount of a power within us, because we are going to suffer for that. It is a humbling experience. It appears that in Philippians 2, the greatest act of suffering Jesus did was being humbled by the Father when he went on the cross. That's also the greatest act of suffering that can come to us. All advertising is based on the opposite, to exalt you. You never buy a product because it's going to humble you or make you feel bad about yourself. You always buy a product because it will exalt you and you will take great joy. Christianity is the very opposite. In every other religion in the world, you do good works because you're going to get a great benefit out of it. In Christianity, there's no work you can do to get a benefit out of it, because the benefits are free, having been given to you before you can even do a good work. And that's really what Peter is saying here. I know you were translating the ESV, using that translation, that we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The New King James puts it this way, that we commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Well, what we don't want to do is think that our entrusting our souls to God takes place by our works. No, that entrusting takes place while simultaneously we're also doing good works. But the good works in no way is a part of our entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator. That entrusting our souls is to give our souls, it's to commit our souls to God, who has forgiven us freely.
So, and I'll be willing to take full blame here if I have misread or misunderstood what our pastors have been saying, but I have this distinct impression that our guest pastors have worked pretty hard to communicate that God does not inflict suffering and pain and punishment on people. But I think I just heard you say, yes, he does.
Yes.
I must not have heard that correctly.
God, on the Christian, will never inflict punishment, because the only punishment for sin is temporal and eternal damnation. We will never suffer that. And I think every pastor would agree with that. But because God's created the world and his commandments and the structure of the world in such a way, that there's no doubt that for some reason, when you steal something, negative consequences kick in. Now, maybe in another world that he could have created, stealing wouldn't be wrong. Killing another person wouldn't be wrong. Coveting something wouldn't be wrong. But in our world, there are a set of negative consequences that God has put in place. So I wouldn't call them so much a punishment for sin, because we can't be punished sufficiently for our sin. Only Christ is. But it's definitely a consequence of our sin, if you want to make a distinction between punishment and consequence. I will never be punished for my sins eternally, but I suffer their consequences here on earth all the time. And those are consequences God has put in place.
For some people, and even people listening to us who call themselves Christians, for them one of their core beliefs is that they don't see how a holy God could ever send anyone to hell. They just don't believe that the God that they believe in, the God they believe is in the Bible, could ever send anyone to hell. And then as a kind of a sub-theory, if you will, or a corollary to that core belief, that God does not will not inflict anything, adversity, on people. That just follows in the logical footsteps of God doesn't send people to hell. And, you know, God is not in the business of making your life rougher either. God is in the business of prospering you. God is in the business of giving you joy and peace and all those kinds of things. And so when Tom Baker comes along and says, well, God does, it is God's will for you to suffer from time to time, then they get off the bus. They don't want any part of the religion that you espouse. How would you respond?
Those are two questions. I'll answer the one about hell second. But the first one about adversity, I would point again that if you ask the children of parents if their parents ever caused them adversity, they will absolutely say yes. I know my dad did. I was sent to the dentist. I had to go to a doctor. He actually put a needle in my arm. I had to go to bed at a time he said I had to go to bed, when my favorite Chinese monster show was on. I mean, I suffered a lot.
You watch Chinese parents. Monster shows, really?
Oh, you know, those great things that...
Yeah. Like
you know,
Godzilla?
Yeah, exactly.
I think those
are
Japanese, but we digress.
Oh, okay. Well, you're right. They were Japanese monsters. They didn't look like Chinese origin. Well, anyway, the second point is to say that the God they believe in doesn't send anyone to hell. All you do is show them verse 46 of Matthew 25, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, there's a difference between showing in the Bible that God is going to do something. So you can't deny God's going to send someone to hell. He says he is. But we don't know all the mind of God to make what he is going to do in the minds of human beings able to be understood. So I cannot explain why God set up a hell. If I were God, there would be a lot of different things going on this earth. I certainly wouldn't have my own son die on the cross. I would have said something that I'm going to click my fingers. Anybody who knows I click my fingers, they're saved. That would have been a lot easier. But God, for whatever reason, he did what he did. I'm not here to explain why he does what he does. We're here to just reveal what he's already revealed. And he also says he is a loving God, and so whatever he does never goes against his love. It's kind of interesting. If you look at the parable of the talents, the fellow who put his money in the ground, you know, hoping the guy, the master wouldn't come back so that he could keep it. He said, I knew you were an austere man. You collect what you do not sow. You reap what you do not sow. You collect what you don't put away. And what happens, he gets that God eternally. That's the devil. He's describing the devil. So people who go to hell are those who already have the devil as their God, and they get their wish because they do not want to be in the company of the true God. It's just way too humbling for them. It just destroys their ego, and they can't bring themselves to that point. And that's why they don't believe in the God of the Bible, because it's too humiliating to believe in that God.
Let's try to squeeze one phone call in here before we run out of time. Less than 2 minutes left. Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16, and Revelation 3, verses 16 through 19. I didn't hear your whole conversation, but did you make a distinction between punishment and discipline? I think Revelation 3:19 ends by saying, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent.
As does Hebrews 12.
Right. As we are children of God, we can expect his discipline.
I was making a distinction between punishment and consequences, but behind that is discipline, which, of course, comes from the word to disciple. So if a parent does not love his children, he will never cause them to suffer. But if he loves them, he will cause suffering as a way of disciplining the child to become a disciple, not only of the parents, but also of God.
So there are three different negative possibilities here: consequences, discipline, and punishment.
Yes, and the consequences are not discipline for the unbeliever. They're actually temporal punishment. But for the believer, all the consequences are always an act of discipline that God so works in his way that it leads us back to find someone outside of ourselves to save us.
Pastor Baker, thank you so much for your time here today and jumping into the lurch here to help us out. We appreciate it.
Thank you.
Pastor Tom Baker with us here on the Bible study. And 1 Peter chapter 4, the last half of that chapter. Dr. Paul Holtorf of Concordia University in Seward is due up next for our Ask the Pastor Hour. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.